Father, this Easter Lord's Day, as we remember the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, we come with great thankfulness in our hearts for what you have done for us, that we have this good news of the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is risen, that he has conquered the enemy and sin and death and has delivered us from condemnation, and that we have died with him and we've been raised with him, and that the day is certainly coming when he comes again for us, and even our bodies will be resurrected and made new and incorruptible. And we pray, Father, that that day would come very, very soon. We pray, Father, as we look into your word now, that your Spirit would teach us, illumine our minds, give us willing hearts to embrace by faith what your word says, to submit ourselves to it and believe it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, as we continued our study of the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 4, we saw that Jesus continued to do what John the Baptist did in this respect. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus went about preaching that message, and he went about showing us what his kingdom life is like through all of his miracles and works and so on. And this is what we remember this morning, this great work that characterizes the kingdom of God, the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the resurrection of his people from the dead. Now, as you think things through, and you think about what went wrong when sin entered the world and death through sin, then you understand that for Christ to win a victory, for the enemy to be conquered and things made right, then that remedy necessarily must include the conquering of death. And that is resurrection. Because this present world kingdom and its ruling powers use as their ultimate weapon to hold the sinner, death. You listen to it here in Hebrews chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now that would warrant going into even more, which we won't do this morning, but to consider how it is that the devil had the power of death. And in a sense, he still holds sway over it through in the lives of unbelievers who are still enslaved to him. Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So any good news, this gospel of the kingdom, necessarily has to include the remedy for death, or it cannot be a victory at all. The power of death and the one who holds it must be broken. And that is exactly what Christ did. The thing makes perfect sense. If you were, if you lived back in the Old Testament era, and even if all then you had was the Old Testament scriptures, nevertheless, you would see, and as we heard the Apostle Peter quote from the Old Testament, from David, the prophecy about the resurrection of Christ, you would recognize that, you know, this world is filled with death. It wasn't always this way. Whatever the Messiah is going to effect, when he comes, he's going to have to deal with death. And that's exactly what was foretold. Isaiah 53, for example, how he, by his stripes we are healed, and all of those great promises. And so Christ, through his atoning death on the cross, removed the stinger, that is the power of death was broken. It was taken from the enemy, and Christ is, and he came into this world leading an invasion into this world of darkness, and he effects this victory over the devil and over the devil's chief mega weapon, death. And so central to the doctrine of the Christian gospel is the doctrine of the resurrection. Listen to this. Here's a verse from John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, I'm the victory. I'm the remedy. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And the question, do you believe this? This is why the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthians, some of whom were denying that resurrection could happen. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but resurrection from the dead, absolutely not. That whatever the kingdom of God is, it has to be totally spiritual. There can't be any resurrected body or anything, therefore. And so Paul admonishes them and says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed, as he is in the gospel, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." I mentioned Friday night this business of the community of faith. And if you'll keep that in mind and take a look at the news this weekend and today, you'll see it because of the Easter season. You know, all these supposed Christian leaders and so on are talking about faith and how important it is to have faith and so on. And the Apostle Paul would have a heyday with that kind of a thing because, as we mentioned earlier, it's an object, it's purposely an objectless faith, and doesn't complete the idea of faith in what, you see, doesn't it? Well, you just, we're the community of faith, and it's important that we have faith in God and the family. And this is the kind of thing that you will hear. And the apostles would come back and say, "The demons believe that. The devil believes in God, you see." And so anyway, I would challenge you to think about that as you read this news report and you see that the phraseology of the community of faith and people of faith and that sort of a thing. It really is a denial of the essence then of the gospel. We see this victory of Christ mentioned again through his death and resurrection in the second chapter of Colossians. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In other words, Christ became that curse, nailed to the cross. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That word "disarmed" is worth thinking about very, very seriously and at length. Disarmed. Satan and his servants, by the victory that Christ one on the cross, have been disarmed, right? When you see reports of, like if you watch films on the history of World War II, World War I, some war, and you'll see in great numbers, for example, the Germans captured hundreds of thousands, sometimes, Russian soldiers. Before it was all over, the Russians were capturing that many German Nazi soldiers as well. But what do you see? You see long processions of captured, defeated soldiers, and they're all disarmed. The first thing they do is they disarm them. So you have this big army, but it's not an army anymore. It doesn't have any artillery, grenades, rifles, none. That's all been taken away. And in that sense, it has no ability to harm, to hurt, to sting, or to kill. And the scripture here is telling us that on the cross, Christ disarmed Satan and his hordes. And the way that he did that was he conquered death, and death was the weaponry that's used by the devil to enslave those that are under his power. Listen again in context to Christ's instruction to Lazarus' sister. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, what she's saying is that you heal people. You could have healed him. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she knew about that. She knew one day Christ will come and raise up his people. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, I have the power of life within me. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world," that we've been waiting for, that the Old Testament promised then, you see. And so Christ's own resurrection proves that this victory has been won. And that's the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news. Whoever believes in me, though he die, it's just his body's dying. So really, he's living. And in fact, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The real you, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, the real you will never die. Now, what I'd like to talk at some length about and have us think about at this point then, with that background, is this idea of the resurrection as new creation, all right? That's what the kingdom is. That's what the kingdom of heaven is, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's already started. It's invaded the world now. Its light has come into the darkness. And it's going to culminate in the second coming of Christ and the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth. And this business of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, is characteristic of and an essential part of the new creation, right? And this directly applies, has huge impact upon us and our ability to realize who we are now in Christ and how we should live and so on. Listen to this verse. We read this Friday night, Galatians 6, verse 14 and 15. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And it's that last phrase that I want to come back to in a moment. But let's realize then, all right, what do we see here? In Christ, in his death on the cross, we die. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Joined to Christ, we die in Christ and then we are raised in him. This is repeatedly taught in the New Testament, Romans 6, for example. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, and it doesn't have dominion over us either. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We died with Christ on the cross. We are raised up with him when he was raised that first Easter morning. Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And 2 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now understand this. The Christian's death in Christ was real, right? It really happened. You really did die. Rather, we should say, the person that you used to be, dead in your sins, died with Christ on the cross and has ceased to be. That person no longer exists. He's dead. And he had to die because the justice of the law of God demanded it. Right? The soul that sins shall die. He had to die. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that it is by his Son that we are put to death on the cross. And at the same time, that a new creation has been effected, a new you. And this is what Paul means at the end of Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that is simply the Apostle Paul's way of saying, you must be born again. Right? That's what he's saying there. Circumcision, whether you're a Jew, whatever your outward religion, uncircumcision, if you're a Gentile, whatever. Here's the essence of the thing: a new creation. You must be born again. And so this business of Christ going about and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is him preaching and demonstrating in works of power that what his kingdom is and that it is a new creation. You are a new creation, a new creature. We are dead to this present world. We didn't used to be. We used to be worldlings, but we are dead to it. We're no longer a part of it. Because we're not slaves to the devil any longer. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you may have kind of forgotten. I can't say that I fully remember, how some of these really almost genius type people like C.H. Spurgeon and others. They write their biographies, autobiographies, and they can remember details of what they were thinking and what they were doing way back in their childhood and all kinds of things. And I can't remember all of those things. But one thing is certain. Before Christ saved me, before the old me was put to death in Christ on the cross, I was a worldling. My mindset was not concerned with the things of God. My mindset was consistent with the mindset of the world, and I valued the philosophies of the world. But when Christ gets hold of us, that old you is put to death. One time when we were in Montana, for a while they asked some of the clergy, you know, to write an article for the little local newspaper. And I wrote one every couple months or something. And one of them, I remember, I try to get people's attention, and I for the headline I put, "Jesus Christ wants to kill you." And that really is part of the gospel. It is that Christ, he needs to put you to death and then raise you back to life as a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Do you see why it's absolutely impossible then? It's ludicrous for anyone to teach or think that a Christian can continue to live a habitual sin, in a life of habitual sin, as the normal course of their life, just as they always have. Look, you're a new creation. Don't let your flesh that was kind of used to be pretty attuned to indulging in sin. Don't be dominated by it. Put sin to death by the Spirit that's in you, and live like the person that you now are. You are a new creation, a foreigner and an alien in this world. I was reading another article last night by J.C. Ryle, in fact, it's really good. I probably should just use it some morning in the worship service here, and we can read it together. Unless Max already done it, I don't remember if he has or not. But it's called "Are There Few That Are Saved?" Are there few that are saved? And the answer is, as he demonstrates, even though the world, and by the world I include hypocrites, people that claim to be Christians but aren't, and so forth, by the world's standards, it's easy to be saved. And in fact, most everybody will be. All right? That's what the world thinks. That's why you go to a funeral of some notorious sinner or anybody, and you always hear, "Yeah, they're in a better place. They're with the Lord," and all of those kinds of things, you see. But the Christian is going to find out in the end that, in fact, there are few that are saved in any given generation in the history of this world. There are few. And so as a foreigner now, a new creation, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm not a citizen of this world any longer. And there's not really that many of us in any given time. I should not be surprised if I don't find many people standing alongside me. I shouldn't be that surprised if people look at me like I'm weird. It's good for us to try to show the love of Christ and Christian friendship to the unsaved that are around us, that we have contact with. And so, but don't be discouraged if you realize that, you know, it just seems like I can only get so close to these people and no further. Well, that's good, you see, because you're in two different planets, two different worlds, you see. And as the Lord told Jeremiah, you must not go to them. They must come to you. That is to say, yes, we present the gospel, we befriend people and show the love of Christ to the lost, but there comes a point where you go no further. You're not going to become one of them. They must come out of the darkness and come to you and ask for the light of the gospel of Christ. All right, now, with all that background about resurrection, and remember, this is new creation stuff. This is you have in you as a Christian, as this new creation, the person who you are going to be for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. The thing has started. It hasn't come to full fruition yet, but the thing has already become. The kingdom of God is among you, as Jesus said. So now with that background, listen to Paul in this great resurrection chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as I read it. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Okay, so what's the tent? Our body. All right, so we understand it. We know that if the tent, a tent is a temporary structure, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and it's going to be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, the resurrection body. That's what he's talking about here. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, here in this life, in this earth, the Christian, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. That means, look at, Christianity is not some crazy thing that teaches that the spirit is good and the material body is evil, and so we're all going to be vapory spirits floating around in some ethereal place. No. Not that we would be unclothed. That's not natural. That's not the way God created Adam. But that we would be further clothed, better clothed, so that what is mortal, these bodies, may be swallowed up by life, eternal life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. See it? This is right as change your whole outlook on life, on this present life, especially when times are tough. We're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, now, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, and here we go, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. All right? And I'll just comment on that statement. What does he mean? So, knowing as Christians, we've been raised with Christ. We died in him. We've been raised with Christ. So from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Well, what he means, at least in part, is we don't look at each other as just human beings, right? We aren't to look at each other that way. And maybe we knew each other before we came to Christ. Well, we're not to regard each other as we used to regard him. We are to acknowledge that guy's a new creation. That gal is a new creation. And this is where we're going. We're going. If you're a Christian, then for timeless eternity, we're going to be together in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be, well, we'll describe it here in a moment. But it's coming, and it's real, and we're to regard each other. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, I mean, he was here, and we saw him in the flesh, but now we regard him thus no longer. He's ascended. He's resurrected. He's ascended to the Father. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And part of this regarding one another as a new creation is, this is a given. If you're a Christian, you are a new creation. You cannot not be a new creation and be a Christian. It's a new birth. It's the very essence of the thing, you see. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now there's that tremendous statement there that we've read a couple times already this morning, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's think that through carefully. If anyone is in Christ, this is viewed today in so many churches by so many professing Christians as optional, right? Well, okay, you know, here's this person's a Christian. Now, granted, they're walking in habitual sin and so on, but God's forgiven them. They say they believe in Jesus and so on. But what are some of the things that are true of every single genuine Christian? And here's something that is going to be right at the head of the list. They have been born again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is a Christian, he is a new creation. They've been recreated by God, given a new heart. His law has been written on their heart. Life has been breathed into their soul by the Spirit that indwells every single one of them. And if those things are not true of a person, they are still dead in their sins. Second, we see from Paul's statement here, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The new has come. As a new creation, your life and your home are not here anymore. And that means then, since you're a new creation and you are an alien and a stranger in this present fallen creation, you're going to feel less and less at home here, right? I can remember when I was, in my 20s, and I'd be thinking about the house we were going to build, and we built it, and it was always in the woods, and I had those kind of things I think about and dwell on, and that was a whole focus of things. And what has happened over the years is that I've become to realize, and I'm sure you can identify with this, is that you feel less and less at home here. It's like nothing really clicks. I think that, who was it? I can't remember which famous author wrote about it all the time, but who was it that wrote about northernness? Remember? Was it C.S.? Was it Lewis? Yeah, okay. Northernness. And I can remember having one little, I suppose this borders on what we're talking about here. And this will help you a lot if you get a hold of it as a Christian in regard to, how come I feel so, the stuff that I used to really like, I don't get that thrilled by anymore. I still have things that I like, but it's not like, And what Lewis said is that he just had this impression of, and he would just call it northernness, of this place that he got glimpses of through his life, and it comes up in some of his writings, and it's this place full of light, and it's this place that he yearns to go to. And I guess you could also describe it as, it's this place that if you ever get there, you will be finally at home, right? I've only felt that a couple of times in my life, but we're going to, and it didn't last, but you're going to feel it when you arrive in the presence of Christ and in the new creation. But for now, understand this. You're going to be unsettled here. And the closer that you get to Christ, and the more that you grow in Him and think like Him, don't go off and have some crazy midlife crisis or something like that, and thinking that, well, this convertible is going to solve my problem, right? It's not the problem. The problem is that as a Christian, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's really the truth of that. And that's what Paul is telling us. The new has come. You don't belong here anymore. In addition to that, the old has passed away. That's not an option that happens with some Christians. No, this is a fact. The old has passed away. The person that I used to be is gone. Gone. That means that the things that I valued and longed for, the dreams that I once had as a life goal, all those things changed. They changed radically. And right now, we don't even really know, as Christians, as a new creation, what those dreams are yet. We will. I mean, we know them vaguely. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to be in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But what's it going to be like? It's going to be like Eden, only extrapolate that throughout the entire universe and beyond, all right? It's going to be something like that. In the new creation, there's no death. So that even now, because you are a new creation in Christ, you're not going to die. Not going to happen. We'll probably all hear one or another, somehow or another, attend each other's funerals or something. You'll attend mine, I'll attend yours, whatever, however the Lord works it out. But if you're a Christian, on that day, we'll remember this guy, this gal, they didn't really die. Not that, because they're the new creation. They have life eternal. Really, all that happened is that temporal tent wore out. That's all that happened. And they're gone for now. And then we'll see one another again. And of course, this is all possible because, as Paul said, the gospel is a message of reconciliation of the sinner with God. We enjoy peace with God. When Christ went about preaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, repent, that you can enter in and believe, and enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was it. That's what he was preaching. But he also demonstrated it. He demonstrated his kingly, royal power. And he did this, interestingly enough, through... you notice that the characteristic of the miracles of Jesus. The characteristic of the miracles of Jesus. Do you see Jesus striking people with the plagues of Egypt, for example? No. What you see Jesus doing in his miracles is reversing the curse. Disease and non-existent limbs and all of those kinds of things. You know, he reverses, and what he's doing is he's proving, and incidentally, isn't it incredible how people then, they knew that he had done these works? Peter referred to it there in the Acts 2 sermon. As you yourselves know, the mighty works God bore witness through him, through the mighty works that he did, and you yourselves know it. And you don't get, what are you talking about? I don't, no. They knew, but it's a willful unbelief. But Christ does these works, these miracles. What are they? They are the new creation breaking in to this present world to show us what God has in store for us in the new creation. So what do we see from the miracles of Jesus and the instruction? Just consider this now. This is what's waiting for you, and in which you are a part of right now. The new you. This is your home. I'm going to describe, partly anyway, I can't give you the full picture, but I'm going to describe your home. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So all of this time, Jesus has been preparing the new heavens and the new earth. And what's it like? What's it going to be like? Here's a list. It's needless to say, it's a partial list. No one will be crippled or blind or deaf. No one will be oppressed by demons. No one will ever be hungry or thirsty. No one will be poor. No one will ever have any kind of disease, not even the common cold. Right? Every time you get a cold, you should be reminded, this is a result of the curse. And this will never happen again. This will never happen again in my new home. There will be no war. There will be no evil, wicked person ever found again. Satan is not going to be there. He's not going to show up in a tree in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be any temptation. There will be nothing to fear. We could make quite a list this morning if we wanted to list things on a big chalkboard of things we fear today, right? Won't be any of that. Pain will be gone. Pain will be gone. There'll never again be anything that causes pain. I don't know what will happen if you hit your thumb with a hammer. Right? I don't know. Maybe there won't be any hammers there. I don't know how this works, but there will be nothing that causes pain. There will never be sadness or grief, only joy and perfect fulfillment. You know, just that in itself, as a mortal human being in this mortal body, I don't think I could handle that right now. Unending, intense joy and perfect fulfillment. Nature will no longer be cursed, so there will never be anything that destroys crops. There won't be any stinging insects, poisonous snakes, man-eating beasts. None of it. There will be no sin. No one will ever wrong you again, and you will never do wrong to anyone yourself. Nothing in all creation will ever cause pain or injury. No one will drown. No one will fall off a cliff or die in a car accident. See, we get used to this. They're death. We live in a world of death. It's all around us. All around us. There will be no death. You'll never see a dead body again. You'll never see a funeral chapel on the corner. You'll never attend a funeral again. You'll never be grieved at the loss of a loved one. There will be no hospitals, no cemeteries. No one will grow old. There will be no anxiety, no depression, no mental afflictions. Pharmaceutical companies will be out of business. You won't pursue a career in law enforcement. There won't be any locksmiths. Sometimes I think about locks. I was putting a new lock on my upstairs the other day, and I was thinking about it. It's lock. Locks are weird things. What do we have a lock for? It's because of sin. We shouldn't need. It shouldn't be this way. See, all around us, there's evidence staring us in the face. Something is wrong here. Something is seriously wrong that I have to put a lock on something. There won't be any banks. In fact, and I never studied economics very much. The entire economic monetary system of creation will be revolutionized. Revolutionized. I mean, in fact, there won't be any money. There won't be any poverty at all. And there won't be any racism. I've never lived in the South, and that's not, you've got to go to the Southern U.S. to see racism. You can find it anywhere, and there's probably some remnants of it in most all of us, whether we realize it or not, because we're threatened by things that are different and so on. But Verlin and I have been watching for the second time, we've been going back through Ken Burns' series on the Second World War, and it's really well done. Mobile, Alabama had some shipyard type industry in it, but when the war broke out, just as the country was coming out of the Great Depression, the war broke out and the U.S. got into it. Mobile, Alabama grew virtually overnight from a sleepy small town to a huge, huge center of shipyards and shipbuilding, and people from everywhere who had been out of jobs for so long because of the Depression, they're just migrating down there. And pretty quick, there was a housing crisis. I mean, there's nowhere. So people are living in shacks slapped together and in tents. Four or five guys would rent a room in a boarding house, and they'd work in shifts, and they'd come back, and one would get out of the bed and go to work, and the other one would get into bed to sleep, and there's no place to stay. And this is the South, and the Deep South, and many of the workers who came from up north were African American, and Alabama was segregated with Southern culture and, you know, the Jim Crow laws. Here's your drinking fountain and here's yours. And if you want to get stomped into the ground, just try to drink out of the white drinking fountain. And here's where you're going to sit on the bus. All of those kinds of things were there. So here's America. It just kind of puts racism into view here. Here's America. Everybody fighting a common enemy that's trying to enslave them all. Hitler and the Axis powers. And all the time this is going on, they're working shoulder to shoulder. Before it's over, word got around that because of some of their skills and so on, the employers were going to promote some of the black people into being full-time welders. Well, that stirred the pot. And before it was over, huge, terrible riots broke out. Thousands and thousands of workers. The only way they could get it back together was they'd say, all right, this shipyard here is black. This shipyard here is white. It reminds me of when I was a kid and my sister and I used to fight all the time. We used to fight and we'd have to wash the dishes. You know, I remember thinking how oppressive that was. You know, wash the dishes. Anyway, but if I was drying the dishes and my sister was washing the dishes, in short order, we would be just fighting with each other. And she'd reach over and, you know, that you rinse the dishes in hot water and put them in the drainer. And I'd let them be because the hot water's evaporating real quick and getting dry. So they're easier to dry. My job's easier. So she'd take a bunch of cold water and dump it over the dishes, and we're going. Finally, my parents said to my sister, you go in to the kitchen and wash the dishes, and then you leave, and then Jeff, you go in and you dry the dishes, and we'll keep you separate. You know, those would have been really good times for my parents to sit us down and say, have a long talk about sin. You know, What is wrong? Can't you see what is wrong with your hearts? You see, but that's what was going. These are adults, and this is this racism, wicked. Even we've still got it with us, and there won't be any of it because there'll be people from every tongue and tribe and nation in the kingdom of heaven. There are today. The Christian church has no place in the body of Christ for racism. None. And historically, unfortunately, that certainly has not always been the case in the church here, particularly in the United States. Everything, in other words, that's wrong in this present world is going to be set right. And it's all because of Christ's atoning death on the cross and his resurrection victory over death. And with all of that as a background, then, follow along as we conclude by reading the 8th chapter of Romans. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're a Christian, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits. Here's the new creation. The creation, this present creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Let me comment at that point just for a moment. You understand this about the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are the saved, the renewed, the redeemed creation that results when Christ comes again, when his people are resurrected. When we're resurrected, then everything that's wrong in this present creation is set right, and it becomes this glorious new place that, well, if you like majestic mountains now and whatever it is that really tickles your fancy when you look at creation, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what you're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth. This present world, even the physical world, the chemistry of it, the organics of it, the biology, it's messed up. And that's this groaning. It's like, this isn't right. This needs to be fixed. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can stop this from happening. Nothing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Any of those things happen to you? Is that proof that God's love has forsaken you? Absolutely not. It's impossible. As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is now, already, but not yet. If you ever catch yourself thinking, I've been separated from the love of God because of all these things that are happening to me, got to get your thinking straightened out, because you're believing a lie at that point. The thing can never happen if you are in Christ. Father, we thank you for these great truths. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the promise and the certain hope of Christ coming again for us. And we pray again, Father, that it would happen soon, and that all these things would be set right, as we long for the day of that great resurrection. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Choir is now going to sing a song.